So like I said, we're continuing on our gospel, our study of the gospel of Mark here. We're into Mark chapter 13. But I want to begin with Acts chapter 2, kind of set the scene. And as you're there in Acts chapter 2, I want to give you some context. The context is the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has just been poured out on those followers of Jesus who were gathered in the upper room. And if you remember the account, there's a bunch of people there in town because of the Pentecost, celebration of Pentecost. And what's going on is that they heard this mighty rushing wind, and they came to see what was going on. And then here were these believers as they came out into the city, and they're praising God in all these different languages. And so these people from different areas, these pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem, are kind of freaked out. They're saying, how are these people from Jerusalem speaking all these different languages? And so then they came up with the, most absurd idea or explanation for how you speak in other languages is that they were drunk. I don't know that anyone has ever learned a foreign language or began to be able to speak in a foreign language when they're drunk. I've been around many drunk people in my college days, and they never said anything like speaking French or Greek or anything else at that moment. It was usually something non-intelligible. So this is kind of the excuse or the explanation the crowd has. And so Peter addresses this perplexed crowd beginning in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11 disciples there, he raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So he says also, it's 9 a.m., guys. they're not drunk. I said, but then verse 16, he explains, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, notice, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, that's an important verse for us guys, is we can know how old we are in God's eyes if we're seeing vision or if we're dreaming dreams. If we're seeing vision, we're still young. If we're dreaming dreams, we're old now. All right, verse 18. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's interesting. So Peter gives this explanation of what's going on. And what I want to focus on here for the purposes of our study this morning is the fact that Peter uses the phrase last days. Notice that in verse 17. He says it shall come to pass in the last days. And it's a much debated phrase, the last days. Countless opinions and ideas about the last days have been put forth in sermons and books and movies and conversations. But I want to kind of ask, what does the Bible say about the last days? Are we or are we not in the last days? I think the answer might surprise you. Because I want to ask this question. Is it possible that the last days actually began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ? And that the last days actually include the church age and the tribulation period and perhaps even the millennial kingdom? To explore this topic, I want to take a quick tour through a few relevant scriptures that shed light on this issue. So if you would, begin by turning right to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's past the Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's past the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, a little bit further. And then you get to 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what exhortation Paul gives to Timothy here, his son in the faith, this young pastor. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So he says in the last days, this is what people are going to look like. And so we would say, okay, I see that getting worse and worse and worse, and that's true, but notice what Paul says next. He says, and from such people turn away. So it was already existent on planet Earth there when he's writing to Timothy. So that would I would argue that Paul is saying, hey, the last days have come. In these last days, these things are, this is how people are going to be. And so turn away from these people. The fact that Paul is telling Timothy to turn away from these last days type of people seems to indicate that the last days were in full swing during Timothy's lifetime. Please turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. So you're continuing to turn right, getting near the end of your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2. Perhaps this is the clearest passage on the fact that the last days were inaugurated with the first coming of Christ, with the incarnation. The writer to the Hebrews puts it very clearly, Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. He says, God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He says, okay, God's way of doing things back in the old days is that God would speak to our fathers, in other words, the forefathers there in Israel, by the prophets. But notice in verse 2, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. See, the last days are inaugurated with the coming of Christ. And so God has chosen a different way. He spoke directly to the people through his Son. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read a couple of other references, verses that reference the last days. One is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, he, speaking of Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 say, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these verses and others like them convince me that the moment the Holy Spirit overshadowed young Mary and the second person of the Trinity took on humanity, the last days began. And what that does for us as we think about this, that creates an urgency for us. At that exact moment, the first coming of Christ began, the countdown to the second coming of Christ started ticking away. And you know, though it's probably not good for my heart, that's why I enjoy sports with a clock. Because sports with a clock, and it's ticking down and ticking down, it creates tension. It creates excitement. Sometimes I get really bored watching baseball. Could they please hurry up? I like the clock. And so it is. This last days is a clicking talk. A ticking clock. It sounded exactly right in my head and didn't come out. Now, nothing that we've covered so far, though, answers the question of why there's so much confusion regarding the last days or the end times. Perhaps part of the reason for this uncertainty regarding the details of the end times is found in Acts chapter 1. I'll read it for you. Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. It's after the resurrection of Jesus, but before the ascension. And it says, therefore, when they had come together, that's the apostles, it says they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Hey, is this the time? Is this the time that you're going to restore your kingdom? And this is what Jesus said in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And so it seems clear that the Lord just doesn't want us to know the exact time of the winding down. And I believe that when we don't know exactly, then we have to stay ready. If we knew exactly when it was going to happen, there's a tendency to wait. There's a difference in a student who could have a pop quiz at any moment and a student who knows a paper is due 2 weeks from now. When you know a paper is due 2 weeks from now, what's the tendency? I'm going to just wait to the last minute and get it done. When a pop quiz can happen at any moment, I've got to be ready. And I believe the Lord wants us to be ready. Now, and there's this purifying effect of not knowing when Christ will return for his church. So I want to be about the Father's business so that when Jesus returns, I'll be ready for him. Now, another reason why many people are so confused regarding the last days, it results from a failure to interpret the Bible by the Bible. It's a failure to kind of compare Scripture with Scripture. And this approach of seeking to interpret the Scriptures by the Scriptures is what I use to teach the Bible every week. And it's the approach that I'll take here in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. as Jesus lays out truths regarding the specific periods of time within the last days. And so please follow along if you would. Let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 13, looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. This is a study that we'll dive into. There in verse 1, Mark writes, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' Jesus, answering him, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, and these are the beginning of sorrows." I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the coming destruction and then the coming tribulation. And so without any further ado, let's move into our first section, and that's the coming destruction, and we find this in verses 1 and 2. I want to read what William MacDonald has to say about this section of Scripture here in Mark 13. He says, in this discourse, known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is going to give it from the Mount of Olives, says, "We will find the Lord speaking alternately of the destruction of Jerusalem, which would take place in 70 A.D., and then the conditions that will precede the second coming of Christ. It is an illustration of the law of double reference. His predictions soon were to have a partial fulfillment in the siege of Titus, but they will have a further and complete fulfillment at the end of the tribulation period." Now, as I was putting this study together and working on it, and I taught through these similar passages in Luke and in Matthew, I still didn't sleep well last night because it's a complicated passage. It's a difficulty, and I know that as a pastor, I'm not able in this amount of time to just make everything clear. So I'd encourage you to study this on your own. Because often what God does in prophecies, and you see this oftentimes in the Old Testament, is there will be a near fulfillment, and there will be a far fulfillment. There will be something that happens to the people of that day, and then something that actually is to the future. And that's what we have here in Mark 13. It seems evident to me that here in Mark 13, the Lord Jesus is speaking of both the destruction of Jerusalem, that will be that near fulfillment, and then in this passage, he's also speaking of that tribulation period that will occur immediately before his second coming, and that will be the far fulfillment. Now, let's move on to Mark 13, verse 1. It says, "Then as he went out of the temple." I'll encourage you, if you're anything like me, to kind of let the movie play in your mind. To think about this, to think about this history as Jesus is leaving the temple. It is still Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And the Lord is wrapping up a long day spent debating the religious leaders in the temple. You can go back and read the last part of Mark 11 and all through 12 and see the things that went on that Tuesday. And so I just think about that and think about that moment in time, that Tuesday 2,000 years ago, where Jesus has spent this long day debating these people. As he just walks out of the temple. And here he is walking out, the disciples following behind him. And it's important to realize that the Lord Jesus is going to leave the temple for the last time before his death. This is the last time that he's going to leave the temple. The same temple where as a 12-year-old, he was hanging out, talking to these religious leaders as his parents had left him there in Jerusalem. And so for the last time, Jesus, who would every year go up to the temple, he's leaving that place for the last time. And I like to think about that and kind of put myself in alongside Jesus there. And what was going through his mind? What was he thinking of as he left this place that was supposed to be for his Father's honor but had become a mess as he left it for the last time? Continuing on in verse 1, it says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" Okay, so maybe Jesus was kind of downcast and just tired from the day. And so I don't know if it was disciples trying to cheer him up or just because it was the temple was so amazing that he was like, "Hey, man, check this out, Lord. Look at this whole place." And as they make their way out of the temple, just one of these disciples, we're not told who it is, directs Jesus' attention to the glory of the stones and of the buildings there in the temple complex. And this response by the disciple was understandable once you consider the grandeur of Herod's temple. Let me read you what David Guzik has to say about it. Quote, After Herod the Great's renovation, the temple was huge, nearly 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. So think about that for a minute. A temple complex that's 500 yards long and then 400 yards wide. Herod's rebuilding work started in 19 BC and was only completed in 63 AD, taking more than 80 years. You thought your renovation project took a while. 80 years. It was finished only 7 years before it was destroyed. The temple wasn't just big, it was also beautiful. The Jewish historian Josephus says that the temple was covered on the outside with gold plates that were so brilliant that when the sun shone on them, it was blinding to look at. When there was no gold, there were blocks of marble of such pure white that strangers from a distance thought that there was snow on the temple. And then some of the blocks of the temple were so large that modern cranes can't even lift them. The archaeologists still don't know how they got them on there, and they don't know how they cut them so precisely that they didn't know mortar. It was amazing. And in addition to the immaculate exterior, wealthy people would give gifts of gold sculpture, golden plaques, and other treasures that graced the interior of the temple. Herod the Great himself had donated a golden vine with clusters of golden grapes nearly 6 feet tall. Man, and you thought Donald Trump was gaudy. Herod, he had nothing on Herod the Great. And in light of all this splendor, it seems certain that the disciples of Jesus were awed by the physical magnificence of the temple. The temple was so amazing that some archaeologists believe it should be considered the eighth wonder of the ancient world. It was amazing. As we think about the disciples' awe regarding the temple, it's helpful to remind ourselves of the human tendency to view that which is large and expensive as enduring. We see something big, we see something expensive, and we say, that's going to last. You know, it can't be moved. We often are tempted to equate wealth with worth. If something costs a lot, it must be worthy. It must be valuable. But interestingly, at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, Satan sought to derail the Son of God by using this temptation to equate wealth with worth. To see this, if you would turn to Luke chapter 4. So turn ahead one book to Luke chapter 4. The reason I'm having you turn here is because, you know, the disciples, they saw the temple and they saw its grandeur and its splendor, and they just were overwhelmed by it. And they thought it was enduring and that it was worthy. But Jesus is going to remind them in just a moment that that's not necessarily the case. And in fact, it was Satan himself that sought to tempt Jesus into thinking that wealth was what it's all about. Luke 4, starting in verse 5, it says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and therefore I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" Now, we're familiar with all these shows on TV where people will do all kinds of things to win a certain amount of money. $50,000, $100,000, $1 million. And they will do amazing things to earn this money. Imagine if they had a show, All Kingdoms of the World. What would a person do to be given all the kingdoms of the world? Blow up continents? Murder family members? Things like that. And this is what was offered to Jesus. "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their authority if you'll just bow down to me." But notice how Jesus answers in verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" In the face of all the earthly wealth and power that this world has to offer, the Lord remained unmoved. And in fact, he told Satan to move. He said, "You get behind me." Jesus refused to exchange his eternal relationship with the Father for temporary fortune and fame. Our Savior refused to forsake his heavenly mission for earthly buildings and cities that would one day be reduced to rubble. He could see the end. And I love Paul. Paul sheds light on this proper perspective of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4:18 when he says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So with this in mind, perhaps one of the most helpful things in the study of last days and what it does for us is it gets our eyes off the temporary and onto the eternal. So as we go through Mark 13 over the next few weeks, and maybe at the end you're still kind of hazy about exactly how the tribulation period lines up, and you're a little hazy on all these things, if you get out of it the fact that, man, this world, one day it's going away, but a relationship with Christ lasts forever, if that's the main point you get out of a study of the last days, I will feel like, yes, you got it. Okay, because there's a lot of facts and things that we can put into place, and that's important to know. But at the end of the day, the last days tells us that this earth system is not going to last. The day is coming when everything's going to change, and someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's exciting to think about. Now, as we take the word of God seriously, we realize that it's foolish to get too attached to the stuff of this current world system. And you probably all experienced that. You know, something that was so important to you as a kid, something, some object, when you get older, it just doesn't matter to you. You know, I say this to my shame, but, you know, G.I. Joe little guys were my idols growing up. And every time we'd go to Walmart, I remember the little green tag, $2.86. And I would pester my parents until they bought me a new G.I. Joe figure. And if you had told me there is a little 8, 9, 10-year-old that the day was coming where I would not care to play with G.I. Joes, I would have kicked you in the shin. I would not have been able to believe it. But a lot of times Ryan has to drag me in there to play G.I. Joes and I'm kind of going through the motions. It doesn't matter to me anymore. Things change. Perspective shifts. And the last days teach us that all these things we get caught up in the world system, they're not going to last. In fact, Peter wrote on this subject in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Let me read it for you. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Notice, "both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So Peter believed in global warming. The ultimate global warming. He says the elements will melt with fervent heat and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Now we can look at that and say, oh no, all the art and the sculpture and the things of this world, they're all going to be gone. How sad. Or we can say, you know what, those things are okay, but I realize I'm not going to put my hope in them because they're temporary. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding these truths about the world and the last days purifies our hearts. It leads us to store up treasures in heaven where rust has no power, where moth can't eat anything up, and where there are no robbers to break in and steal. And additionally, our perspective is shifted so that we invest in people instead of possessions. Invest in people instead of possessions. The more possessions you have, the more time and energy you have to pay for them and to protect them and to guard them. But when you invest in people, you're investing in something eternal. Possessions last but for a short season, while people will remain forever. Back now to Mark 13, as the Lord Jesus responds to his disciple in verse 2. Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." What a killjoy. Man, look how awesome this is. You see it? It's all going to be knocked down. That's what he's saying to him. Okay? Jesus got a way of doing things. He's got a way of bringing perspective to people. And this must have been mind-blowing to the disciples. What must they have thought, seeing these huge stones? But the reality that the great temple that Herod constructed would be utterly destroyed must have taken them completely off guard. One Bible teacher writes this, quote, "These words were literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. Titus, the Roman general, built large wooden scaffolds around the walls of the temple buildings, piled them high with wood and other flammable items, and set them ablaze. The heat from the fires was so intense that the stones crumbled. The rubble was then sifted to retrieve the melted gold, and the remaining ruins were thrown down in the Kidron Valley." So these blocks were broken, and as this gold melted, then they would have to throw off the stones and clear the rubble to recover that gold. The destruction was, and in fact, if you even think about history or you think about archaeology and it kind of the debate on the Temple Mount, you realize that the destruction of the temple was so thorough that even to this day, with all of the technology we have, there is vigorous debate over where the temple actually stood. There's vigorous debate. And why is that? Because the destruction of the temple was so complete. was so final that people don't even know exactly where it stood there on the Temple Mount. Now, with all this said, here in verse 2, the Lord Jesus was clearly communicating to his disciples that the temple, no matter how grand, was not going to last. Destruction was coming. But the destruction of the temple was but a small taste of the judgment that God will bring upon a world that is in constant rebellion against him. So with this in mind, we move from the coming destruction to our second section, and that's the coming tribulation, which we find in verses 3 through 8. Verse 3 says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple..." So the Lord Jesus leaves the temple, and now he sits down on the Mount of Olives. And commentators believe that he sits there, you know, where he on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, so he can look down into the temple complex. You know? Of all people who've lived in human history, I would argue that Jesus is sentimental. That Jesus thinks about these things. And so Jesus sits there, and he's thinking. Now maybe he's thinking, and maybe he's also taking a rest, or... And maybe he's also giving his disciples a chance to ask questions. Because he's just said something just mind-blowing. That every stone in the temple is going to be thrown down. And so he waits for his disciples to ask him some more questions. And here it comes. It says there, and as we continue in verse 3, "Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, what will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" So Peter, James, John, and Andrew, these are the two sets of brothers that are, you know, one-third of the disciples. They want to know when the coming destruction will take place. And in their mindset, it's likely that they're referring both to the destruction of the temple and the coming of the kingdom of God. In their minds, it's likely that they thought of this as the same event. That whenever the temple was destroyed, then that would usher in the kingdom of God. And they might have thought Jesus kind of gave a foreshadow of that when he went to the temple and was throwing everything over, tossing over the tables of the money changers. Interestingly, though, the Lord Jesus chooses not to answer the question directly by giving them a specific time frame. And we already kind of looked at that, as he was going to say later in Acts chapter 1 about, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." But instead, the Lord Jesus shares some prophecies that, again, have both a near and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment of the coming tribulation will be the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the far fulfillment of the coming tribulation will be the seven-year tribulation period that will immediately precede the second coming of Christ. If you're interested in learning more about that seven-year tribulation period, I would encourage you to read Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Revelation 6 through 18 has much to say about the tribulation period. And also, if you're interested, I taught through Revelation, and it's on our website until you can listen through there. I think it's 32 studies through the entire book of Revelation to kind of give you some things to think about. Now, I'm going to be teaching the far fulfillment of Mark 13 here from the following perspective, and we'll have it up on the screen to kind of give you a track to run on. I understand that verses 5 through 13 of this chapter refer to, as far as the far fulfillment goes, refer to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Verses 14 through 23, I understand, that correspond to the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, also known as the Great Tribulation. And then finally, verses 24 through 27, it doesn't seem to be any debate that this refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, you may be in that place where, like, I don't really know, I don't agree with that, or any of those things. I would encourage you to study on your own. As I've said many times, and I talk to my students about this at school, don't believe something just because I say it. Just test and see if it's true. And so while it is true that Mark 13 refers primarily to the near fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the far fulfillment of the tribulation period, this section still has application for all believers. Because what there can be a tendency to do is saying, well, part of it applied to, you know, the people there in Jesus' time, and the rest, the far fulfillment is those going through the tribulation period. Well, I'm going to be raptured, and so this really doesn't have anything to do with me. But I believe it has application for all of us, and Paul backs me up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So I'm going to seek to bring application to this for us as well. All right, moving on into verses 5 and 6 of Mark 13. Verse 5 says, "And Jesus, answering them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many.'" So here the Lord Jesus warns that people will rise claiming to be the Messiah. And it seems clear that this prophecy was already being fulfilled by the time that John wrote. Right? Some had rejected Jesus as the Messiah because he said, well, if he's the Messiah, he wouldn't die, and especially he wouldn't die on a Roman cross. And, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. And so there are people who moved on from Jesus and accepted a different Messiah. John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, where he said, little children, it is the last hour. So again, that idea of last times, last days, last hour. He says, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have been continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So even there, in the latter part of the first century, there's these false messiahs popping up. There's these antichrists. And here in verse 18 of 1 John 2, John's warning about the antichrist. And if you have the New King James Version, it's antichrist with a big A, indicating that final antichrist. But he says there's these other antichrists, these other false messiahs. And what's interesting about that is antichrist can mean opposed to Christ, but it can also mean in place of Christ. So, and all these false messiahs do both. They seek to replace Christ and they're opposed to him. Then, as we move through history, about 100 years after the time of Jesus, a man named Bar Kokhba rose up claiming to be the Messiah. He led a revolution against Rome. He had a few early successes, but was soon crushed by the forces of Rome. As we move forward from that point through church history, there have been many self-proclaimed false messiahs through the centuries, through the church age. In modern times, men such as Jim Jones and David Koresh and others have sought to present themselves as the Messiah to their followers. But the ultimate false Messiah will be the Antichrist, who will be the premier world leader during the tribulation period. And so the application for us in our day and age is to beware of false messiahs. Don't be deceived by those who would seek to supplant the Lord Jesus' rightful place in your life. Don't be deceived. And and sometimes we try to replace Jesus with somebody and we kind of have a false messiah of our own choosing. I've met lots of Christians who say, I can only read books by this guy. This is the one. And they check what he has to say about anything. Well, I only listen to this pastor. And that's a dangerous place to be. It should be only that you listen to Christ first and judge all these other people by Christ, not to substitute some human being for the place that only the Lord Jesus should have. Now, those who falsely claim to be the Messiah are many, is just what Jesus said there. He says there'll be many of them there in Mark 13:6. But these false messiahs all have one thing in common. They are all servants of Satan, whether they are so wittingly or unwittingly. So some of these false messiahs may realize, hey, I'm working for Satan. Some of them may be self-deceived. But either way, they're empowered by Satan. Jesus said this in John 8:44. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And then Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to be careful. We have to be on guard. Beware, because these false messiahs that Satan promotes come in all shapes and forms and offer all sorts of false gospels. And they never come to your door and say to you, hey, I'm a false messiah. Would you like to believe lies? They don't do that. And so beware. Beware of the false Jesuses of Islam, of the Jehovah's Witness, of Mormons and all. They're all false Jesuses. But they all present them in a way that is appealing. And the way for us to protect ourselves against the false messiahs of this world is to know the Word of God. If you diligently study the Word of God, you will not be deceived. You'll be like that bank teller who studies, handles real money all the time. That's how they train bank tellers to know real money, is I handle it, handle it, handle it. So when they touch one that's fake, they know it instantly. I'm a little less technical, and I say if you study the Word of God, it tunes your baloney detector. When you know the Word of God and you hear some guy on TV say something a little off, like, that doesn't sound right. I don't think that sounds right. And so the key is study the Word of God and we won't be deceived. All right, continuing on in Mark 13 to verse 7. Lord Jesus says, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Now, the near fulfillment of this would be the Roman invasion of Israel and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And there would have been a tendency to say, this is the end. The temple is being destroyed. This must be the end. But Jesus is saying it's not the end. It's interesting, though, and what I can't get over in verse 7 is that Jesus says, do not be troubled when you hear wars and rumors of wars. The Lord Jesus commands his disciples and all believers, including us, to not be troubled by wars and rumors of wars, because they must happen before the end. And this is so curious, because it seems to me that wars and rumors of wars are exactly the type of things to be troubled about. If there was ever a time to panic, it's when there's war. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. And he says this because the Lord Jesus wants to make it clear that wars and rumors of wars, they fit into his plan. They must happen before the end. And you can expand, you can read on Psalm chapter 2 for assurance that God has everything under control, even though all these kind of things go on. You can read the book of Revelation and see how all this mess happens on planet Earth. But what's happening is God still has a plan. And then when he comes back, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, it's not like it's a big fight. The Battle of Armageddon is the most anticlimactic battle in human history. And Jesus shows up and he just takes him out. It's like, I was hoping for a little more action. But it's all over at that moment. Now, wars have definitely been a horrific and nearly unceasing part of human history. Not surprisingly, wars continue to rage all over the globe. Unfortunately, when you combine unredeemed man, ungodly worldviews, and unrestrained weaponry, you make the 20th century the bloodiest in all of human history. It's been estimated that 231 million people were killed in wars and conflicts from 1901 to the year 2000. 231 million just in war. And tragically, the 21st century gives no hopeful signs that worldwide bloodshed is lessening. We're reminded daily of wars and rumors of wars that rage throughout our broken planet. And with this said, the words of Jesus and global conflicts we witness on the nightly news, they serve as reminders that things are not getting better. And that's actually a good thing, that we're reminded that things are not getting better. Because there was a period in human history where people thought, things are going better. Man's getting better. It's going to be okay. We don't need God. We've gotten rid of him. It's fine. But, you know, things are just going to get worse until the end. And it's good because it's a reminder that God, only God can solve our problems. But why does it have to be this way? Why can't man just get along? Because ultimately, there's no peace without the Prince of Peace. It's impossible. As long as unredeemed man stubbornly refuses to bow his knee to his Creator, he's going to fight against God and he's going to fight against other man. He's not going to have peace. Now, continuing on in Mark 13 to our final verse, verse 8, Jesus says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Again, the near fulfillment of this prophecy would be Rome rising up against a nation of Israel. The far fulfillment will be nations and kingdoms jockeying for position through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Continuing on in verse 8, Jesus declares, "And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, and these are the beginnings of sorrows." Now, interestingly, we know from history that between the ascension of Christ and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were 4 major earthquakes and there were 4 famines. So there was a fulfillment, that near fulfillment. And Jesus warns, though, that these are just the beginnings of sorrows. And some translations put it this way. These are the beginning of the birth pangs, the beginning of the contractions, until the end comes. Now, it seems to me, though, that here in verse 8, with these earthquakes in various places, these famines and troubles, these beginnings of sorrows, I see the far fulfillment of this fit exactly with what we see in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the beginning of the tribulation period. So if you would, as we kind of wind down our time here, would you turn to Revelation chapter 6? Last book in your Bibles, Revelation 6. I want to look at verses 1 through 8. Because we see this tie-in, these beginning of birth pangs, this far fulfillment. Revelation 6, starting in verse 1, John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb," and that's Jesus, "opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now it's my understanding that this person in verse 2 is the Antichrist. He's coming out to conquer and to make war. Some people see him as Jesus, but there's a problem because Jesus is in heaven opening the scroll. So how can he also be the one returning on a horse in verse 2? Because Jesus doesn't return on a horse to Revelation 19. And so what we have here is this beginning of the tribulation period. And we have this Antichrist coming out. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So we have war coming following the Antichrist. Verse 5, then he opened a third seal, and I heard a third living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. And so this is famine. So the Antichrist, and then we have war, and we have famine. And verse 7, then he opened a fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed after him. Power was given to him over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with the hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So you have here the Antichrist, and then you have war, and you have famine, and you have death, all coming in. So to me, this ties in exactly with what Jesus is talking about in these beginnings of birth pangs. The worldwide earthquakes, the food shortages, the pandemic diseases, the astronomical disruptions will be in the near future for planet Earth. And though this is frightening, it should remind us that this planet is not a secure place for our hope. Imagine that. Imagine if you go out to eat after this and you saw a person just holding on to one of those little machines that you put 50 cents in and they give you like a sorry little ring or a little football helmet and they're just like, what are you doing? I'm just putting my hope in this thing. I'm just hoping that this little junky toy dispenser is going to take me home. You'd think they were crazy. But isn't it any crazier to trust in our jobs? Is it any crazier to trust in our houses? I mean, we're trusting in things that are going to go away, that in the end will burn up just like that toy dispenser. And so the only safe hope has to be something outside of this earth. The only safe hope is the person of Christ. These issues may be a little disconcerting at first, but actually they're helpful reminders not to place our faith in that which is temporary. So with this in mind, I want to close our time together sharing a few verses from a famous hymn and then giving three reasons why understanding the biblical teaching regarding the last days is so important. First, the hymn goes like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I like it. The hymnist here is the more he focuses on heaven, the more he thinks about that world, that heavenly world beyond the open door, the less he has an affection for the things of this life. With that said, why is it so important that we understand the truth of the last days? Why is it so important that we're well informed about how this is going to all end up? Let me give you reason number one. How we view the end will determine how we live in the present. How we view the end will determine how we live in the present. In other words, knowing that great trouble is coming to planet Earth, it gives us an urgency to share our faith with others. An urgency to say, hey, this is how things are going to end up. And it helps us to share with those who do not yet believe. Reason number two, knowing that this world is soon to be under God's judgment causes us to look to God instead of man for the solution to our problems. Whereas these things are going to come upon the world is God that's pouring out his judgment on the world. And so because it's the problem that man ultimately has a problem with God, we need to look to God for the solutions, not to look to man for solutions. And then reason number three is ultimately a right biblical view of the last days gives us hope. Gives us hope. And so if you're leaving here today and you say, well, I'm not very hopeful. Steve, you just bum me out. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you, if you were a believer, I want you to read Revelation 21. If you're not yet a believer, I want you to place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to read Revelation 21. Because Revelation 21 is that beacon. It talks about the day that there's that new heaven and new earth and no more pain and no more tears. And no more death. See, it gives us hope because we realize that Jesus Christ, through the rapture, gives us a way of escape. from the tribulation period. We understand that the time is coming when the Lord Jesus will judge evil and put it in its place. And we rejoice in the fact that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, untouched by sin, untouched by disease, and untouched by death.